With you this morning, I've noticed every time I show up, it's more fun, or you just kind of get used to the rhythm of being here and start to look forward to it in the week. So it's really nice to be here with you. Happy Mother's Day, and to all of the mothers, grandmothers, figurative mothers, those of you who occupy motherly roles in various people's lives, those of you who long to be a mother, those of you for whom motherhood is a hard topic, happy Mother's Day to you, despite all of its complicated feelings and emotions. This is a complicated Mother's Day in our house. I don't know if they're listening or not, so I will say happy Mother's Day to the mother in our unit, Tracy, and happy Mother's Day to Eloise. They're in the hospital. Eloise has been in the hospital since Friday morning with an asthma attack, first episode asthma attack. So they're hanging out in the children's ward at Midtown, I guess it's called now. And we've been really encouraged and blessed by the care that we've received there. But it's different. It's different. And it's just been a good little taste for our family to be reminded of the special role that mom fills, even in a house where dad's 50% competent or more. It was a happy coincidence that on Mother's Day, we are into the Apostles' Creed in a line that deals directly with Jesus' mother. That's good timing. Won't be such good timing next week at Faith, but we'll make it work. Thank you, Riley, for having the slide up and ready to go. The scriptures that I asked Evan to read are, of course, not common Mother's Day scriptures, perhaps. They are common Christmas or Advent scriptures. Christmas is as good of news any time of the year as it is in December. We know this, yes? Just like we celebrate Resurrection Day and Easter every Sunday that we gather, because we remember the reason that we get together as a church is to remember that God has come to dwell among us and that he has won a great victory over death in our place. Every time we gather, that's the story we remember. Today it just gets to be a bit more acute. Riley, if I could have the next slide, please. So yes, journeying through the Apostles' Creed, and we're at this third clause in the second section of the Creed, which is the longest section dealing on the identity of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. That's a lot of theological language gobbledygook, right? My goal is to just simplify as much as possible. Why this matters. Creeds, if you remember back from a few sermons ago, I said that one of the reasons my attention has been drawn to the Apostles' Creed is because creeds are helpful for us as a church, as a community, because creeds or confessions are brief, summary statements of the most important and distinctive building blocks of our faith. So we're building our lives on this worldview, on this belief system. It's good to know what are the important, distinctive features of that worldview. I mentioned in the first sermon that for me, as I think they are for many, creeds are both instructive and inspirational. Okay, instructive in that they teach us good doctrine, right? They teach us and reaffirm for us how we should be reading Scripture, how we should be interpreting Scripture. They teach us, but they also inspire us. I find it particularly inspiring to remember week after week that all around the world, this morning, God's people are gathering and telling the story of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. All around the world, There are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who agree with these things, who affirm these very important truths. So that is true of believers this morning in China, in Iran, in Mexico, right? In Ukraine, even in the United States, right? It's true there too, right? Because these are truths that transcend space. They go across borders and they go across time. That for thousands of years, God's people have been affirming these things, and we join in that affirmation. That fires me up a little bit. And when I talk about them being instructional, creeds are doorways into doctrine. And the result of good doctrine, when we look into God's word and we think about doctrine, about teaching, the result of that should be encouragement. The result should be a sense of God's goodness and a sense of life, right? If doctrine is stale and dry and boring, that's usually the fault of the teacher, not the fault of the doctrine itself. Doctrine is a gateway into God's goodness and should leave us feeling encouraged. That's why it's worth spending time on. And so for this morning, we're going to look at this phrase, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and I'm not going to spend our time this morning trying to argue that this is true. We're going to just take it for granted this morning that it's true, just like God's word says it's true. I do believe that Jesus Christ was a human who was born on earth to a virgin, because that young lady was made with child by the Holy Spirit rather than a human father, right? So there are other examples in Scripture of miracle births, of an unexpected baby at an unexpected time. I'm thinking of babies like Isaac and babies like Samuel, who were unexpected, unexpected time, but had earthly fathers, who had an earthly father who was involved in the conception of that baby, right? The Jesus story is different. And we're just going to assume that, like God's word says it is, it's true. Scripture doesn't make any apologies. Scripture doesn't twist itself into knots. Matthew in his gospel and Luke in his gospel, they all just assume this is true. They take it as truth. An angel showed up and told a young lady, Mary, you have found favor with God. You are going to bear a child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that child will be God himself come to save his people. That's going to be our starting place. We're just going to assume that. And instead of arguing that it's true, we're just going to spend some time together talking about why it matters. Why does that immaculate conception matter for us? And it matters because God himself wrote himself into our human story. And it makes a difference for us. The story here makes a difference for us because your identity is largely a product of the story that you believe yourself to be living. Stories are those things which help us to make sense of and to organize our lives. So those of you who know me know that I love a really good story. One of the ways that I experience God is through story and imagination. And the culture around us provides us with lots of good stories about what it means to live a good life. Okay, when I say good stories, I mean culture gives you a story for your life. Even if you're not prone to sit down with a novel or to sit down and binge watch a TV show or a movie or a good series, even if you don't find yourself bound up in stories like I do, you are tied up with and deeply connected to some story. Okay? So some examples that I thought of are, and forgive my indulgence here with the alliteration, the story of the fruitful farmer. The fruitful farmer is a story of a farmer who can by prudence and wisdom and understanding take a plot of land and plant something on that land so that it multiplies and increases, so that what was once 1 acre becomes 2 acres, becomes 3 acres, That's the story of the fruitful farmer. That same farmer can also do that with cattle, right? With stock. That you start with a pair and create more pairs and create more pairs. You're familiar with this story, the fruitful farmer, right? And to some degree or other, some of you in this room are living somewhere in that storyline, right? Some of you in this room may be experiencing a tragedy of that storyline, right? Where you haven't been such a fruitful farmer. We know what our culture around us says about those who can't quite live that story. Other stories in culture around us are the happy housewife, right? The happy housewife, right? So what are the elements that are in that story? Find a good husband, have some children, raise them up, maintain your home. Start with maybe rent for a while, and then maybe a little detached, and then a bigger detached, and then grandkids, right? These are good things. Don't hear me saying these are bad things. Fruitful farmer's a good thing. Happy housewife, a good thing. They are stories that culture tells you that says this gives your life meaning and purpose, right? What about if you don't? What about if you're here and you're not living that particular storyline, right? The satisfied single person is the contrary side of the coin for the happy housewife. The satisfied single is the person who finds identity and purpose in the freedoms and affordances that come from being single, from not being tied down. You can do really good things, like you can vacation more. You can actually pour yourself out for God in ways that you can't do when you have other responsibilities. So you can be missional. You can have found family or chosen family, right? There are opportunities. Culture tells us a story of what it means to be a satisfied single. Okay? Other stories, the industrious industrialist, right? That wise entrepreneur who can sense a need in the market and can fill that need in such a way that they can, expand, scale up. The industrious industrialist. Right? To some degree or other. And then maybe even a less pointed one, just Freedom 55. Right? Freedom 55 is a story that culture has been telling us for generations now. What is that story? Go to school. If you need to stay in a bit longer, but you probably don't need to because just leave school, get a good job, show up every day, work hard, save well, invest wisely, and then what? Retire at 55 and be what? Free. These are stories that culture, even our culture here, is telling us makes your life matter. Right? All of us, to some degree, are living in a version of one of those stories and feeling its pressures or successes. Right? One of my favorite storylines, one of my favorite motifs, is the story of the revelation of an undiscovered hero. So I like reading stories and myths and legends where some character, often someone who is from an unlikely place or an unlikely family, is surprisingly and suddenly revealed to have a secret identity that nobody knew about, or some secret power that nobody knew about, which changes everything, not only for them, but also for their community, right? It's one of my favorite storylines. And so one of those stories, a common one, is Cinderella, right? Cinderella is a story of a girl who on the surface looks like a scullery maid, but whose true identity is much more noble and dignified. Right? So that when given the opportunity for that character to be revealed, she's recognized, right, as somebody who's of far greater status and worth than a scullery maid, right? And that recognition then pays itself off because she's able to become the happy housewife, right? Or some version of that. Other versions of this myth in scripture, an example of the undiscovered hero is Moses, right? Moses The storyline of Moses is, here's someone who is raised in an Egyptian palace, but who has this secret, untold kind of identity that emerges in his adulthood and changes everything, not only for Moses, but for the entire Hebrew population in Egypt, right? That undiscovered identity changes everything. King Arthur, what makes it possible for Arthur to pull the sword from the stone? Well, it's because unknown to everybody else, he had royal lineage. That's what made it possible. And then contemporary stories. There's lots of contemporary stories that tell this story. Harry Potter is one of the most popular in the last 20 years. Why does that resonate so much? Because there's something within each one of us that just wonders, is there something about me? It feels like life is a grind. It feels like things aren't going well. It feels like I'm not actually hitting the marks of the story the way I'm supposed to be hitting them, right? I wonder if there's something about me that's undiscovered, that if it was true, would change everything. Right? And the story of the announcement of who Jesus is changes everything, right? It changes everything because we're going to read now about how that story changes the trajectory, the identity of your life and mine. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, as is our custom here. In order to signify our honor of God's word, I'll invite you to stand. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read from verses 12 to 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father who is in heaven, we thank you for how you've revealed yourself to us through this, your word. We ask that the same Spirit that inspired it would minister it to us. We know we bring all kinds of things from our lives, from our week to this moment this morning. Experiences of joy and sorrow, distractions and expectations about the coming week, feelings of stress, worry, fear, guilt, shame. In your grace and in your mercy, we ask that you would remove from us whatever it is that would keep us from hearing you according to your will, for Jesus' sake and in his name. And all of God's people together said, Amen. I'm going to try to summarize. You can be seated. Sorry. I'm going to try to summarize quickly. You've got your Bibles open to Romans 5. Just pinch a few pages to the right over to Colossians 1. I'm going to do my best impression of Larry Yancey and just kind of go off script for a second. Because I want to try to summarize what I tried to capture in that opening. If you look at Colossians 1, Colossians is another letter by Paul. Just like he does in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, just like he does in Ephesians, just like he does in Galatians, he also opens Colossians by addressing his letter to a group of people, and he calls them saints. All right? So that's a word that we're kind of uncomfortable with because it's a little Catholic, but the Bible's not uncomfortable with the word saints, so we shouldn't be either. But if you look in Colossians 1, verse 2, he addresses his letter to the saints. And then later on in verse 13 in Colossians 1, Paul says, He, meaning God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Two things. He calls us saints. And he says that God has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. Past tense. Okay. The reason I'm bringing that up is, do you feel like a saint? Is the storyline that you're living and the story that you believe about yourself, if you have confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is your experience of yourself, Javen, I'll point you out because you just made eye contact, right? You don't have to answer this. Is your experience of yourself that you are a saint? Is that how you see yourself? Do you see yourself as someone that God considers beloved? As someone God considers righteous? If not, that will affect how you live. If you don't believe that's true, you will manifest, you will just reflect that. If you believe the lie that Satan loves to whisper in our ears is, you are just a dirty, rotten sinner. That's what you are. That's what you are. If you believe that, you'll reveal that. You'll show that. If you believe what God's word says is true, which is that you, Clarence and Judy, are saints, that in Jesus Christ you are righteous, you, the scripture says, will have life. Abundant. That's why the story matters. That's why the birth of Jesus matters. Okay? Bear with me while we work through this. Okay? All right. A few things I want us to notice. The first part of this section from Romans, in Romans 5, tells us that sin is not the baseline state of the world. Sin is an intruder, and that death is the real problem, right? We have come to just accept sin as a reality. It's good to be reminded that sin is an intrusion into the world, right? Look with me at verses 12 to 14. Look at the language that Paul uses. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. That language is like the plague. That is plague language. That is intrusion language, right? And Paul doubles down in verse 13. He says, look, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Okay, what does that mean? Well, what Paul is getting at here is Paul is saying, look, before the law came, we didn't quite have the words to describe what was happening, but we had all of the evidence around us. The evidence is death. Paul says, from Adam to Moses, we have this issue that just all of life is spinning towards death. That the consequences of this sin that's spreading through the world, to all, through all, is something that begins. Patient zero is Adam. And his infection is infecting all of us, he says. And the language he uses in verse 14 for sin is that death, the great consequence of sin, reigns. That's king language. It rules. It's in charge all the way from Adam to Moses. And then he adds at the end of verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And Adam was a type of the one who was to come. What does that mean? Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. What that means, Paul is saying, is look, you felt, the world felt the consequences of sin, death, even though it was not sinning the same way that Adam did. That's what it means. So Adam's particular sin in the garden, right, we know is eating some food that he was told explicitly not to eat, right? Well, that's not what the rest of the human line does. That sin plays itself out in thousands upon thousands of other ways, and the consequence is always the same, death. And the death is both physical death, but more intense for you and I. See, the reality is that if you're sitting in this room this morning, at least as far as I can see, the reality is that none of us in this room this morning yet have experienced the ultimate physical death, but we are all experiencing the reality of death in our bodies as our bodies break down and get older and struggle with illness. We're experiencing in our lives in this room this morning the reality of death, emotional death, of feeling disconnected, of feeling depressed, of feeling, we're experiencing relational death, broken relationships, right? The reality is that death is not isolated to the ending of your heartbeat and the end of brain function. Death plays itself out in our lives in myriad ways, multiple ways. And the word that Scripture has for our wrestling with that sin and death is the flesh, right? The domain, the area where we experience this reality is what Scripture calls the flesh. And the flesh, according to Scripture, is not just your body. It's not talking about your appetites, your desires for things, although that is bound up in it, but the flesh at its core is the desire to be self-sufficient, to live independently of God. That is what the flesh is. That was the first sin in Genesis 3. Satan just says, wouldn't you like to go it on your own? Wouldn't it be nice to know for yourself what is the difference between good and evil, then you wouldn't have to trust and depend on God's direction. The beginning of the issue with the flesh is there in Genesis 3, the desire to go it on your own. And in Galatians 5, I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians 5, please, because we're going to spend a little bit of time there. The way that Scripture talks about the flesh is that it is this experience we have, all of us, are connected to this flesh. And it is this experience that we have, which is an impulse in us to war against, to fight against God's direction and leading. Galatians 5, verses 16 to 17, Paul encourages us, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other. because the Spirit always wants to do what God wants to do. The Holy Spirit always wants to do what God wants to do. And the flesh, this thing that each one of us is bound to because of our birth, wants to, at its core, do its own thing. They are opposed to each other. And then that curious line at the end of verse 17, to keep you from doing the things you want to do, right? When I asked you, do you feel like a saint? Do you feel righteous? You struggle to affirm that because you, like me, know that you have trouble bringing your flesh under submission. That's the reality, right? And that struggle shows up in several ways. The struggle with the flesh, it shows up in our desire to perform, right? The flesh wants to have value, so it just wants to perform itself for love and acceptance. So you can think about what that looks like. If you're a professional athlete, right, all of your identity is wrapped up in your ability to fill that role on that team. And we've all watched that sad story of the athlete who hangs around longer than he or she ought to, who just can't fill that role anymore, right? And we recognize that struggle because who are you if you're no longer able to perform that role? Does your life have value apart from that, right? Or one of the encounters that Tracy has regularly in her work, working with injured workers, right? And I know some of you in this room will resonate with this, is who are you even if you can no longer work the way you used to? If your identity was bound up in your ability to perform this particular task, cat's eye can work, right? Who are you even when that's gone? Right? Other ways that the flesh tries to deal with life is just to protect itself, to put up walls, put up barriers, right? So you wanna avoid being hurt? Well, I'm not going to get close to anyone. Right? I'm going to be emotionally unavailable. That way, I'm less disappointed. And you might succeed in that case in keeping out some of the pain, right? Being emotionally flat, you might succeed in keeping out some of the pain for a little while, but you will almost certainly succeed in keeping out the love and the joy too, right? The things that make you feel alive, right? That's one of the things the flesh does. I was hurt once. I'm not going to let it happen again. I'm shutting down. No one's getting in, right? And then other things that the flesh does to deal, right, with just this trying to live apart from God. So you were created to live with a sense of God's affirmation. You were created to live with a sense of his nearness, right? And without that, we're just trying to perform, or we're trying to put up walls to, I don't think I need this. I don't think I need love and affection. The other thing we do is we just try to numb it, right? Right? We will numb or comfort that sense of separation with habits. It might be work, right? Work is one of the habits, just busyness. Throw yourself into good things, service, right? Some people numb that with substances, right? There are legal substances and illegal substances that we use to numb ourselves, right? Rituals, right? Some people like to show up at church every Sunday because it gives them a sense, right? It gives them a sense that I'm doing what I can. Oh, that feels good. Felt good, right? But it's not enough, right? And Scripture then gives us, if you still got your finger in Galatians 5, Scripture gives us a picture of the fruit of that, right? That the works of the flesh are evident, verses 19 to 21. When we act like this, when we try to perform, or when we close ourselves down, or when we try to comfort and numb our flesh, this is what happens on the surface. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, right? So we go chasing after pleasure. Idolatry, I'm going to worship something that gives me a sense of purpose. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these, right? Quite a list, a broad list from things that are completely socially unacceptable to things that we'll tolerate to no end because it's perfectly appropriate to be really, really angry at the right time, right? Right? It's works of the flesh. That's not living out of the Spirit. Paul says, I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom. All of those problems have the same root. The root is the flesh. And those things reveal the death and the decay. Those are the things on the surface that reveal the problem of what happens when we try to live independent of the sustaining life that God offers. And then in the end of verse 14, back in Romans 5, the end of verse 14, Paul hints at the solution. And the solution that he hints at is that Adam was a type of one who was to come. Okay, so we have this plague, sin and death, that comes in through one man, which has infected all of us, which has rendered us all captive to this thing called the flesh, which we use to try to satisfy ourselves apart from God. But Adam was a type. There's something else coming. Well, the something else is a someone else. And in the second paragraph here, we're introduced to this overwhelming reversal of the story. Verse 15 tells us that there's this free gift that's not like the trespass. And it tells us that in the second line after verse 15, second half of verse 15, that Adam's action brought death to many, but Jesus Christ's action brings grace that overflows to many. And one of the takeaways here is just to notice the language of much more, right? God is not working on a one-to-one ratio. God is like, that was a sin problem. Here's a huge solution. Overwhelming abundance. And that challenges the lie that Satan told Eve in the garden, that God's being stingy with you. Don't you think, can you trust God to give you enough? Right? Paul is reinforcing here. Look, God has shown you his mercy and grace is abundant, more than you need, right? Sin spreads, but grace spreads much more. And then notice two realities in verses 16 and 17. Two realities. The reality of Adam's result in verse 16, that one sin led to condemnation, and in verse 17, that death reigned like a ruler, which is the storyline and this lineage of bondage. And then contrast that with the overwhelming reversal of Jesus' result in verse 16, that the gift that Jesus offers brings justification. And verse 17, those who receive will reign in life. That those who receive that gift that Jesus offers will reign in life. It's more than just surviving. It's more than just being forgiven. Surviving is good. Being forgiven is good, right? But the language Paul uses is ruler language. You're reigning in life. You're reigning like a king. Right? Two lines, two men, two lineages, two very different storylines. One bound and reigning in death, one in life. And that new life, right? Remember when this concept of new life that comes through Jesus, you remember the story of how Jesus meets with Nicodemus. Poof, just about flaked out on that one. And the thing that blows Nicodemus away, Nicodemus is a professional in the community, he's a professional scholar, he's a religious man, right? He's part of the ruling class within the Jewish culture. He can get around all the morality, he can get around all the you should do this, you should do this, you should do this. What he has a hard time with is when Jesus says, look, you gotta be born again. Born again. Right? New life. And that's what Paul is getting at later on in Galatians 2:20, when Paul uses this language, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul is saying this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So if I take some liberty and apply that to myself, Kyle has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer Kyle who's living. It's Christ who's living in Kyle, through Kyle. And the life that Kyle now lives, Kyle lives by faith in the Son of God, who loved himself, who loved Kyle, and gave himself for Kyle. Do you sense the power that is there when you put it like that? Right? And the nature of this gift, the nature of this new birth, is that it is simply something to be received, right? It is just something to receive. That means that it can't be earned, according to this passage in Romans. It means you can't improve on it. You can't build it. Everything in your flesh, everything the storyline of your culture is telling you, from the flourishing farmer to the happy housewife to the satisfied single to the industrious industrialist to Freedom 55, all of those things tell you, build in your flesh something that will last and make you happy. And you know in your core that it won't, because it's not. And Jesus says, new life. Not because of you, but because of me. And you just receive it. And the thing that makes that possible, if we look in those last few verses, the thing that makes it possible for us to speak with that kind of confidence is just to notice in verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Right? So the reason that Christine can dare to call herself a saint, to call herself righteous, is not because of her obedience, but because of Jesus' obedience. Right? I want you to see that beyond the prophet Isaiah announcing that someday a virgin will bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with you, I want you to see that beyond a surprising visit by an angel to a young lady in Nazareth, telling her that she will be of child by the Holy Spirit, that beyond that miracle, right, beyond all of that, there is an opportunity for a brand new storyline for your life. Where there was death, God offers life. I want you to see that, because at one time, one man in a garden made a selfish decision. And he thought about himself, and he made a disobedient choice that led to death for himself and for everyone after him in his line. And another man in another garden, thousands of years later, rather than thinking about himself, thought of you. And he made an obedient choice that cost him his life so that you could have life. And I'm here to tell you that if what you're feeling, right, in your week, in your day, if what you're struggling with in your sense of, I don't think I'm a saint, I am not righteous, it's because you're not living in the right storyline. You need to remind yourself of the truth of who you are in Jesus Christ. And this morning, if you have not made that real, do it. This morning, if you've made that real, if you've confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you've believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you've done that, but you're not experiencing that, practice it. Remind yourself of what it looks like, right? And for me, in the last 72 hours, that has looked like having to just trust that God can work through an imperfect, less prepared sermon than Kyle would prefer. Because it is not Kyle who should be up here preaching to you. It should be Christ through Kyle. And Kyle, when he lets go of the need to perform and lets go of the need to be perfect, can crucify himself and let God speak through him. And Kyle needs to remember that. I bet you do too on occasion. Remember it. Receive it. Remind yourself of it. Live in it. Zach, can we have a closing song, please?